This morning, as we gather, we do so having just soaked in the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is told to us in the Gospel of Mark. We began on New Year's Eve over 3 months ago in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and have spent the last 3 months walking with Jesus through his ministry in Galilee and beyond, and then in the last few weeks, his journey towards and through Jerusalem. We, like those first disciples, accompanied Jesus through the darkest days and hours of his time on earth, through his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion, and his death. And then last Sunday morning, we soaked in the bright light of Christ's resurrection, being renewed ourselves with that promise, that gift of new life and hope, strength, and courage. And now, as the choir has reminded us, we get to the what's next. Because it turns out we wake up the morning after Easter, and especially for we who work in the church, and go, whew, we got another Sunday coming up. And it's true for all of us in our lives. We wake up the day after Easter and ask the question, what's next? Now, the other Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John provide some small details about what happens in the life of Christ and his disciples following the resurrection. Mark's gospel, as we recorded last week, gives the fewest details, for it is the women disciples who find the empty tomb, the young man dressed in the white robe, who tells them that Christ has been raised, he is not here, tells the women, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. But the women, as we read, flee the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. They say nothing to anyone, for they are afraid. Now, of course, we know in the intervening time that they do become not only the first witnesses of the resurrection, but the first witnesses to the hope of the risen Christ. They do indeed tell the disciples and Peter that Christ is risen, and the church begins to take shape. And in Luke's gospel, Luke provides a sequel for us, a second book, which accounts for what happens in those first decades of the early church. And that's where we pick up the story today. And for the next 7 weeks, we'll journey with those early disciples in the formation of the early church as they wrestle with and figure out what it means to be disciples, to be church in a new world. And so we pick up today with Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Reading from the Acts verses 1 through 11, listen to God's word for us today. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. This is Luke referring to Luke's gospel. After Christ's suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And he replied, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. I've discovered these last 3 months in this in-depth study of the Gospel of Mark that as I've encountered the lessons from week to week, I've tried to encounter them with fresh eyes, asking a number of questions, including, what do I notice this time for the first time that I hadn't noticed before? And so I've brought that same set of questions as I began studying the Acts of the Apostles. And in this text, a text familiar to us, post-resurrection people, having heard this story again and again about Christ's commandment to go and be witnesses, whether in Matthew's gospel, in what we sometimes call the Great Commission, or here in Luke's account, in the first chapter of Acts. And yet I noticed something. It's not that I had missed it, I just hadn't quite really appreciated it in previous readings, and that is that before Jesus gives this command that they will be witnesses, he tells them to wait. Wait here in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere, don't do anything, just wait. And as I read that, I started to wonder what they thought of his command for them to wait. I mean, after all, they've had the most incredible 3-year apprenticeship that anybody could ever have for a task. They have walked side by side with Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, God himself come to earth. And despite all that we learned in Mark's account, along with the other gospels, that the disciples were constantly confused by Jesus' words, misunderstood his intentions for them and what the kingdom would look like, they journeyed with him through the dark days of his life. They saw him crucified and buried and then risen from the dead. And according to Luke's account, beyond that, he spent 40 days with them, presumably talking with them about what all of this means and what this means for them to share with others as these witnesses out in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And I have to imagine that like a car engine in neutral but revved up and just waiting to be dropped into first gear, they are waiting to go out and to share this good news as post-resurrection people. And just as they line up with their feet in the blocks at the starting line, Jesus says, wait. I know you've been with me for 3 years. You've seen and done all that's happened in the gospel accounts. I know that now for 40 days you've accompanied me in this post-resurrection miraculous time. But wait, there's still something more that you need. Seems preposterous, doesn't it? There's still something more that you need. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you can't see it now. You can't even imagine it now, even if I told you. But the challenges that you are about to face are going to be enormous. And despite how enthusiastic you feel, despite how well-equipped you believe you are, you're going to need something beyond your own strength in order to go forward and to be my witnesses in the world that awaits you. Could that really be true for the disciples, that they needed one more thing, something else, in order to have the strength and the courage, the resilience to be the witnesses that Christ calls them to be in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth? What is it that they could possibly need that power of the Holy Spirit for? Well, we're going to spend the next several weeks unpacking some of that from the Acts of the Apostles, seeing the different ways in which the apostles were called to act out their faith in word and deed in a variety of settings, and we'll begin that journey next week. But for today, I want to think broadly, globally, about what this call to being a witness looks like and the challenge that we face, and perhaps Christ's invitation even for we modern-day disciples to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit before we launch out. What is it that we still need to learn? What is it that we still need to depend on in our dependence on God? This morning, I want to give you 3 examples, with the hope that they might shine a little light on the kinds of challenges that witnesses of the good news of Jesus Christ, witnesses sent out into the world, might encounter. This past week, on April 4th, 2018, we commemorated the 50th anniversary of the assassination of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Over the last two nights at the First United Methodist Church, the Larimer Chorale and its orchestra and soloists in spectacular fashion commemorated this anniversary and the words and deeds of Dr. King and others that launched a movement that changed the world. And a special thank you to many members of our own choir, including our music director, Marv Crawford, and others who have done triple duty this week, in addition to being here this morning, but sharing with us this glorious performance, this inspirational reminder of all that Dr. King and others accomplished. And it's appropriate, of course, that we remember the speeches and the marches and the changes in legislation that resulted from that movement. But it's important, too, that we be reminded of the enormous challenges that Dr. King faced along the way. In an article this past week in Time magazine, we were reminded of a day in September 1966 when Andrew Young, one of Dr. King's closest advisors, could not get him out of bed one morning. Andrew tried all of the tricks that he had learned along the way when inevitably they faced the kind of exhaustion that overwhelms you. And yet, as he tried all of those that morning, he realized it wasn't exhaustion that kept Dr. King in bed. It was a deep depression. For earlier that month, they had been working in a small town in Mississippi to desegregate schools. And in a moment that month, they had sent 150 black students to integrate into a white school, into a high school and an elementary school. And because of the chaos and protest that surrounded that choice, mobs of angry protesters gathered outside the school. White students were dismissed at noon that day, and a half an hour later, the black students were dismissed, and the mob descended on them, assaulting and beating the children. 12-year-old boy named Richard had his leg broken with a lead pipe. For Dr. King, it was all too much. He began to wonder in those moments, perhaps nothing will come of my life, of my work. Perhaps it has all been in vain. The challenges are too great. To be a witness in this time, in this way, for this purpose, it's all too much. I cannot do it. And yet we know, not through his own strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit in him, we know that Dr. King did rise again from the bed, that he did rise to speak and march and to advocate another day. On April 15th, 2013, as the Boston Marathon was winding down, two backpacks filled with bombs exploded near the finish line. Three people were killed that day. Several others lost limbs, and dozens were injured. In the chaos that followed, police examined thousands of hours of videotape and eventually determined that two brothers, Tamerlan Tsarnaev and his brother Zokar, were the suspects in this crime. They chased them across Boston in a frantic manhunt, and in the pursuit that followed and the firefight, Tamerlan was eventually killed. His brother Zokar was captured and sentenced to life in prison, perhaps capital punishment. When the investigation and the autopsy were over, Tamerlan's body was released to his family, but it turned out that no cemetery was willing to receive the body. Over 120 cemeteries were asked and turned down the request to bury his body. Some, I suspect, because they were so angry, understandably, at what he had done and who he was. Some, perhaps, out of fairness, for fear of their own safety and security. And eventually, a young man named Douglas Keene, a graduate of Yale Divinity School, offered the Tsarnaev family a place in his family burial plot in Vermont. With one caveat, he said, "We'll take Tamerlan's body, but we want the gravestone to be marked in honor of my late mother, who taught Sunday school at the Mount Carmel Congregational Church for 20 years, and who taught me and all of my friends to love my enemy. The power of the Holy Spirit to be a witness in the face of the real challenges in the real world. This last week, I received an email from John Henderson, the Assistant Dean of Students at Colorado State University. It had been sent to me and a number of other faith leaders, both in the community and on campus, alerting us to the fact that a flyer had been distributed announcing what was called Punish a Muslim Day, a kind of sick game that was being advertised where points would be assigned for various acts of assault and violence against Muslims. John said it appeared that the flyer originated somewhere in the United Kingdom. They're not sure how it made its way on campus, but it had, and it was being distributed. He wanted to let all of us know that the administration and the security teams were on high alert. On Thursday, I had lunch with John and other faith leaders here in the community. He said he wasn't sure what the impact of the flyer had been, but he did know that the night before, on Wednesday night this past week, that there was a Muslim student who was harassed and assaulted on campus. Now, John, in response to this, pointed out that just a few days prior during Holy Week, another group on campus called CS Unite had gathered for a rally to celebrate diversity on its campus and to affirm the value of love in the face of hatred. And yet, hardly before those cries for peace had lingered in echo, this new threat had arisen on the campus. And John found in the work of a much broader coalition of students the hope for what this campus and our community and city are and can be. I confess I wasn't feeling as generous or compassionate. There was a part of me in response that wanted to find the people who had done this and pin them down and slap them silly. And while it would have felt great to do that, I doubt that they would have received that from me as a witness to the hope and love of Jesus Christ. And so thankfully, I did not have that opportunity. John and others reminded me that the task of being a witness to grace and love is hard in the real world. Because the real world is hard. It's tough. It's filled with evil and people bent on acts of evil. Those first disciples who were sent out as witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, throughout the Acts of the Apostles, face a world that is at best apathetic, but at worst and more often is directly hostile to the message they have to share and the lifestyle that they want to embrace and encourage others to follow in following this Savior, this Messiah, this Christ, into this kingdom that they're now just getting a grasp and a glimmer of. The reality is it's hard. And while they don't know it, while perhaps even we who launch ourselves out into the world as post-resurrection people don't quite know it, we can't do it on our own strength and wisdom. We have to wait. Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit that has already now been given to us, as we will see ahead in Acts chapter 2, that is already available to us so that in our dependence on God, we then will have the resilience and the wisdom to be the kind of witnesses that the world needs us to be. Now, we may not face the kind of challenges that Dr. King faced. We may not face the kind of encounters that those who tried to provide a place to bury the body of Tamerlan or those who face hatred on the campus face, but we do face every day in our lives the challenges of people who are, well, disagreeable. People who either annoy us or enrage us. And the reminder that they too are sons and daughters of God. They too are people that Christ died and rose again for. They too are people that Christ offers abundant grace and relentless love for. And so when we go out from this place as witnesses to the gospel, it's important for us to begin with the reminder that whether we find ourselves in a political debate on foreign policy or immigration or healthcare or the Second Amendment, whether we find ourselves here in this town managing expectations about growth or engagement with the homeless or transient population or how to work with the university, whatever it is we find ourselves engaged in, we're often in places where there is someone or someone's on the other side of the aisle articulating a different opinion from us. And it's tempting, isn't it, to want to pin people down and to slap some sense into them when we disagree with them. I see it online all the time, the internet trolling that behind the safety of a screen and a keyboard allows people to say things that I truly believe they would never say face to face. We live in a time, in an age where political punditry and online trolling and the kind of vitriol that is so much a part of our community can easily seep into even we post-resurrection people who are called to be witnesses. Because the reality is the world is hard. People are hard to be a witness to when we see them as they really are, and when we look in the mirror and see ourselves as we really are too. Are we really equipped and called to be witnesses? Maybe somebody else is called instead. In a few moments, we're going to have a congregational meeting in which we elect new deacons and elders to be officers in the life of the church, leaders for us. And we often discover in that process, in those conversations, that people, when invited to prayerfully consider being an officer, they think to themselves, understandably, really, me? Am I spiritual enough, faithful enough, strong enough, wise enough to be a leader? And in humility, those are good questions to ask, because we see ourselves as we truly are. And we see the world as it truly is, and the challenge of being a leader, of being a witness in that world. But the good news for us, in whatever ways we live out our discipleship, in a season of leadership in the church, or any of the myriad ways that we live out our lives as witnesses in the world around us, we don't have to do it on our own strength, our own wisdom, with our own resilience. I'm going to give you a spoiler alert today. As we look ahead in the Acts of the Apostles, we will see those apostles face numerous challenges in the weeks to come. But I want to tell you how it ends. Because while Peter and Paul and countless others live out their lives with great difficulty as witnesses, here's where the Acts of the Apostles end, with Paul in Rome, a place where he is imprisoned, a place where he will eventually be put to death. But Paul, in the 28th chapter, preaches his final sermon. They come to meet Paul at his lodging. From morning until evening, Luke records, he explains the matter to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, while others refused to believe, so they disagreed with each other as they were leaving. Well, that sounds like the world we live in too, doesn't it? And as they were leaving, Paul made one further statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, and he reads to them some of the prophecies from Isaiah. And then he concludes, let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And Luke concludes, Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hesitation. A true witness, not despite, but because of the challenges he had faced, and in them, the knowledge of his reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. That's the invitation to us today, so that we might be witnesses to all people, so that we might share the love of Jesus Christ with everyone. whether in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Fort Collins, Colorado, Central America, or Central Asia, that all might know that Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Amen.